In our second to last sermon during our prodigal son parable, the title of that one was The Gospel Call to Pharisees. We discussed the self-righteous attitude of that older brother, how he demonstrated toward his younger brother and toward his father this self-righteous attitude and actions for that matter. And he verified. How do we know that he was self-righteous? How can it be verified? It was through his bitter words, his angry words. It was through his self-promoting words. I've done this, I haven't done that. It was through his slave master type terminology or slave master words instead of what kind of language? Father-son language. It was slave master, not father-son. And so we gave the elder son that day a label for his self-righteousness. We labeled it legalism, or he was a legalist, or a guilty of legalism. That is holding to his obedience as he was depending on his obedience in order to be saved, ultimately. So I want us this morning to look at legalism again, and then we're going to talk about the danger of overreacting to legalism. So probably two-thirds of the sermon is really just talking about legalism again, because I feel like we need to build that foundation so that we can then come in and go, hey, there's such a thing as overreacting to legalism, and you can become a legalist by overreacting to legalism. In other words, you turn freedom into a law. So just a few thoughts to get us into this. I described it to one person even yesterday in our life group. This message is almost a survey. It's almost like going through the book of Galatians to see what Paul is saying throughout the whole book, at least up until chapter 5. So I have several main points, four I believe, if I remember correctly. We're going to start off talking about what is legalism and then what is this overreacting thing we need to watch out for. Number one, legalism teaches that righteousness comes through obedience to God's commandments. Righteousness comes through obedience to God's commandments. If being a good Baptist church, maybe we should say getting saved depends on you obeying God. That's how you get saved, is by obeying God's commandments. That's how Baptists would say it. But let's step back and see the bigger Christian picture. It's bigger than just the Baptist world. We're talking about the biblical world of how do we become holy? How do we become righteous? How can we go to heaven and be righteous people? And legalists say it's through obeying God's commandments. That's Paul's purpose in writing the book of Galatians, is to combat the heresy. It is false teaching. It is heresy that says we can obey God and in doing so earn our salvation or our righteousness. So that's why he's writing to the Galatian churches. It's not just one church. It's the area of Galatia. It'd be like saying the area of Wilson County, let's say. So he's writing to multiple churches in this area. And he's writing to warn about this heresy that of the very same attitude that the elder brother had in that in the prodigal son story, of a self-righteousness, of a legalistic attitude. That's why Paul's writing. So let's listen. How does Paul start the book? Look at Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we," meaning the apostles, "if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you in the first place, let him be accursed." Let him be damned. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned," is what the word means. Let him go to hell. So what was the false gospel that these legalistic teachers were teaching in the Galatian churches that Paul sees as so threatening and serious? Well, he brings us up to speed in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, Galatians 2, verses 11 through 12. Chapter 2, 11 through 12. He writes, "But when Cephas," who's Cephas? Somebody tell me. Peter, thank you. Cephas is another name for Peter. All right. "Now, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." He was wrong. That's what he's saying. "For before certain men came from James, he," Peter, "was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So what is the false gospel that Paul has big problems with that the false teachers are teaching to the Galatian Christians? The false gospel was in large part about Jewish circumcision. And we see this circumcision party that he refers to in Acts chapter 11. And we see Paul having to deal with, and actually it's Peter in this case, but Paul later on in chapters 14 and 15 has to deal with the circumcision party. And what we're going to read in Acts 11 is it's not just about circumcision, it's also about food restrictions, the food laws. You know, the Jews don't eat pork, they don't eat catfish, they don't eat shellfish, shrimp, all the rest, right? Because God in the Old Testament said don't eat it. So let's look at what happens in Acts 11 verses 1 through 3. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout all of Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Gentiles are getting saved, not just Jews. So, verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. So they're a massive movement here. It'd be like today going the anti-virgin birth party. Okay, they're a heretical group within the church. Not all of them were lost. Many of them were. Probably most of them were. Some of them were just deceived for a time. The circumcision party, what did? They criticized who? Peter, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. You went down to Chili's and you sat at the bar and ate some nachos, even though you yourself didn't drink, but you were sitting there with the other drunkards. That's what you did, Peter." That's kind of the same type thing going on here. Type thing, similar. So what's happening? Some of the Jews who got saved or professed to have gotten saved, who are professing Jesus as the Messiah, New Testament word for Messiah is what? The Christ. They're professing Jesus is the Christ. We've been saved by him. They believe that when Gentiles get saved, that those Gentiles must submit, they must obey, they must submit to the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, particularly in two points. One is circumcision for males and the food restrictions, and in other places, keeping the Sabbath as well. Paul deals with that in Colossians. And this, and what they would say is, the circumcision party would say, if they won't be circumcised, submit to it, and if they won't obey the food laws of the Old Testament, they're not Christians. They're not righteous because righteous, a part of righteousness is obeying God to be circumcised and keep the food laws. It's plain as day in the Old Testament. Why aren't they obeying God? That's their argument in a nutshell, okay? This is what I would call classic legalism. Classic legalism is when you take God's word, and it's very clear, the Bible says, be circumcised, and here's the food you don't eat. Classic legalism takes that and says, so therefore you're not a Christian if you don't obey it. But forgetting that now we're in the new covenant, and there's some adjustments that have been made. Jesus fulfilled the law, and we get into all that. So this is classic legalism. Not really liberalism, but legalism. But legalism can do more than just take clear God's word and make it salvation worthy, so you got to keep this. Legalism can also twist God's word even further. Point number two, legalism often turns personal convictions into God's commandments. Okay? It's one thing to take the teaching on circumcision and say this still applies. That's legalism. It's another thing to take something God says and to twist it to mean something it doesn't mean, never what meant to mean, and say this is God's word. That's a different thing. They're both legalism. It's just two different types, if you will. So the circumcision party very likely was made up of a lot of Pharisees. In fact, we know that from the book of Acts that many of them were Pharisees and scribes, former Pharisees and scribes. Some of them were genuinely converted to Christ, but some likely were wolves in sheep's clothing. Not likely, they were, because the Bible tells us they are. Legalists normally confuse their personal convictions with God's commandments in two ways. The very same thing God says in the Old Testament not to do, and he says in the book of Revelation not to do. Do not add to, or what, from the Word of God? Take away. Don't add or subtract from my Word. And legalism, oftentimes, that's the twisted form of it. It is a very real thing, and we all do it. All of us do it from time to time, just to be clear on that. The Pharisees were masters at it, and may I be frank, you and me, we're masters at it too. We're very good at taking something that God's Word says, adding or subtracting to it so it fits our own little agenda or our expectations or convictions. They were very good at it, Pharisees were. Matthew 23 is where Jesus gives the seven woe lowdown on exactly what the Pharisees were like. And I'm not going to read all of it. I encourage you to go read it on your own. But we're just going to look at the introduction. And it gives you everything we need, all right? Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4. Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." Means they're in his place of authority over the Jews, over Israel. "So do and observe whatever they tell you." Means as long as they're teaching you what Moses taught, do what they say, you know, what they tell you to do. "But not the works that they do." Why? "For they preach but do not practice." They'll tell you the Ten Commandments all day long. Listen to them. Listen to what they're saying. But don't live like they're living because they're not obeying God's word. So there's a problem here. There's a legalism going on. Notice what he goes on to say. "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Man, this is classic liberalism, or why do I keep saying that? Legalism, I guess because they're so similar sounding. Legalism is classic. Man, this is us. This is us to a T, all of us. It is so easy for me to look at you and look at how you dress and go, "Well, I wouldn't wear that, or I wouldn't say that, or I wouldn't live this way." And then reality is, I live just as sinfully as that person does, maybe in different ways, or in those very type ways, just in a different way. But in that way. Maybe my dress is inappropriate in a different type way. We're just absolute hypocrites. That's who we are, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. So like the Pharisees, we too can fall into the trap of laying down our own personal convictions and feelings as, "Thus saith the Lord." I mean, the Bible says this. "Well, I just believe this. I just think this." And we've used this example, and I know, I'm sorry, I've used this as an example several times. But the only reason I do it is because it's a classic impertinent example. It's very helpful because it's controversial among Christians, and therefore it kind of helps us see the light of day, I think, hopefully. And so we're going to use the example of alcohol once again. We did this during the prodigal son. We're going to do it again today. And so it's very helpful. Here's how it goes. Alcohol legalists take verses from the Bible, and then they add to those verses, or they subtract from those verses in order to fit their own personal conviction about alcohol. And it's okay, by the way, to have a personal conviction about alcohol. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but please do not misunderstand me, okay? I'm not saying you shouldn't. But here's what happens. When you become a legalist about it, you take what the word says, you add to what it says, or take away from what it says, and then you pronounce that as, "That's what God says." The most perverted scripture regarding alcohol is Proverbs 20, verse 1. It's the one that, except for maybe Ephesians, the one in Ephesians, it's probably the one most quoted. So what does Proverbs 20, verse 1 say? So far as we know, Solomon is writing this. We don't know for sure, probably King Solomon. He says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." I say amen to that verse. That's true. I just read scripture. You should agree with what the Bible just said. Amen and amen to what the Bible just said. So what does the alcohol legalist do with this verse? They rightly understand the first half of the verse. Rightly. What does the first half of the verse tell us? Alcohol is what? Dangerous. You and I should say amen to that. If you drink or not drink, you should say amen, it is dangerous. Amen? Amen? All right then, thank you. But they add to the Word of God on the second part of the verse. We all agree, I hope, in this room, alcohol is dangerous. It is dangerous. It is deadly. We agree. But we can't add to that second part. What do they tend to do with the second part of the verse? Because alcohol is dangerous, whoever uses alcohol is not wise. Question, is that what Proverbs 20, verse 1 said? Is that what God says, therefore? That's not what it says. whoever uses alcohol is not wise. That's not what it says. No, it says whoever is led astray by alcohol is not wise. Do you see the difference there? And it's very easy. I admit, I've done this kind of thing with Scripture. So have you. We've all done this kind of thing with Scripture where we switch categories midway. Well, because this is dangerous or this is wrong, then the conclusion must be this. But then it's because we stopped reading or we just didn't read carefully, one of the two. And so to help us see this error that I believe is a genuine error that people make, error in interpretation, I want us to look at a less emotionally charged example, okay? Because I am first to admit that's an emotionally charged statement about alcohol. I got that. So let's look at a slightly less emotional attachment to what the Bible says about something else. Let's use money. You think, oh boy, is that any less controversial? Well, maybe not, but a little bit, all right? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12. Same author of the Bible, Solomon. Okay, interesting. Ecclesiastes 5:12. Here's what he says about money. And therefore, God is saying this about money because this is Holy Spirit inspired. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Meaning, if you're not happy with your state of financial existence right now, you'll never be happy. If you love the idea of being richer, you'll never be happy with any level of richness. Okay? So, this also is vanity. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Now, let's apply the legalist logic to this verse about money. We would say this, the first half of the verse, the love of money is dangerous. Does everybody agree with that? Loving money is dangerous. Okay? Very clear. Scripture is very clear. Therefore, here's where the error would come in. Therefore, because the love of money is dangerous, whoever uses money will not be satisfied. Is that true? Is it possible to use money to buy groceries for your family and be satisfied? Absolutely it is. By faith in God who provided it? Absolutely. Okay? So, the verse is not telling us whoever uses money will not be satisfied. What is it saying? It's saying those who love money will not be satisfied. Therefore, Ecclesiastes 5:12 is not a prohibition against spending money or using money. In the same way, Proverbs 20 verse 1 is not a prohibition against alcohol. It is a warning of how deadly and dangerous it can be. And you better watch it. That's the idea, okay? So, if you want to have a drink or two here or there, then it's permissible according to Scripture. If your conscience condemns you, you say, I just can't get there, Jeremy, then you should not ever drink. That's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 8. Both of them would say that. Paul would say that to you. If your conscience condemns you, don't drink. If you have a bad history with alcohol, we won't do a show of hands. I dare say if we had hands raised in this room, either you personally or someone you cared about, family history, you said, I had a bad history here, I bet just about everybody in here would raise their hand. So if you've got a bad history that you just can't shake about alcohol, then you shouldn't drink either, okay? But don't make your conviction a law for other Christians. That's what we're getting at this morning. This is just one example. It's a little controversial. It gets our attention, so we're trying to listen to what's going on here. It's one example out of thousands upon thousands of legalistic ideas that we come up with that are outside of Scripture that we twist, and they are a threat to our relationship with God. There are people who are more concerned about whether what you're wearing or not wearing, what you're drinking or not drinking, or what you're eating and not eating than they are about the state of your soul. It is a threat to our spiritual health. So much so that Paul gives a stiff warning about legalism. Okay, look at it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. For all, that means you too, right? Not just me and your neighbor, but you. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. I have known Christians that were so legalistic about, say, alcohol, that they wouldn't even take medications that contained alcohol. That's to the utter extreme. That's ridiculous, friend. God gave it to you as a medicine. Paul, drink a little bit for your stomach, for crying out loud, right? It can be a medicine in certain circumstances. So, verse 11, now it is evident that no one, that includes you, not just me and then your neighbor, no one is justified before God by the law, by God's law, or by the laws that you make up, for the righteous shall live by faith. All right. So legalism makes us believe that we can gain and maintain righteousness through our own best efforts, through our own best ideas. I mean, there's some people think they're going to save the world through essential oils and grain-fed beef and health and through this medication or through whatever, through education. No. When it comes to God's law, either you must keep it perfectly or you fail completely. That is the utter state of our standing before God apart from Jesus Christ. Either you must keep it perfectly or you will fail completely. That's what Paul's saying. And may I remind you, since we're born with a sin nature, we're automatically disqualified before the race even begins. You're dirty and rotten before you even begin to try to obey God. And it's too late. But even if it weren't too late, every one of us, the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody can attain to that holiness by which God requires of us. None of us. This is why freedom in Christ is so freeing. This is why freedom in Christ is so freeing, because we were truly enslaved to our sin. Galatians 5:1 and then verses 5 through 6 to follow. Look what Paul says. Grab a hold of this, gnaw on this, take this into your spirit, just be saturated with this. Listen to it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Somebody comes along and says, baptism is what saves you. Taking the Lord's Supper is what saves you. Not drinking alcohol is what saves you. Wearing dresses is what saves you. Shaving is what saves you. Having a beard is what saves you. Not working for the government is what saves you. All kinds of stuff is made up. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery. Move ahead to verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. It means we don't have it all yet. It's been imputed to us, but in actuality, we're really not holy yet. Okay? Verse 6, that'll come in glorification ultimately. Verse 6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Love. I've seen some of the most hateful behavior between church members when it comes to these issues that we create that aren't biblical. And we just absolutely rail on each other about how we dress and how we put on makeup or don't put on makeup and what we drink or don't drink, what we eat and don't eat, whether we take our vitamins or don't take our vitamins. And just what kind of cars we drive, you name it. We just rail on each other. And at the end of the day, Paul's saying, no. You, by faith, we're justified. We're called to love. Okay. So now that I've convinced you, hopefully, of the dangers of law-keeping as a means to salvation, let me now caution you about another error, taking our freedom in Christ too far. I'm free in Christ. Don't take it too far. Paul knows. He knows that his anti-legalism preaching up until chapter 5 will be misunderstood and therefore misapplied in the Christian life. And we know that he knows that because of how he dealt with the Corinthians, for example. They were going buck wild, man. Free in Christ, free in Christ. And he's like, whoa, who told you that's what freedom in Christ looks like? You can't live like this. So listen to what he says just below the verses we've gotten to thus far in Galatians 5. This is our main text today. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, Christians. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Number three, legalism can twist freedom into a law to be kept. And that's exactly what Paul just got through writing to warn us about. You can take this doctrine of freedom and you can twist it in such a way that it becomes your law of righteousness. In other words, there's two forms of legalism, two main forms of legalism. We are most familiar with the legalism that takes pride in what? Rule keeping. I kept the rules. Father, I never left your house. I've never taken your possessions. You know all this. I've served you day in and out. I've never done like this. Your son of yours who ran off and this and that. Me, rule keeping. I kept all the rules, Dad. That's legalism kind of number one. But there's also another legalism that takes pride in rule snubbing. I wouldn't want to say necessarily rule breaking per se. Some legalists are that way. So you got rule keeping legalist and you got rule snubbing legalist. The high dollar word for the day, we've done this before a couple years ago, the high dollar word for rule snubbing is antinomianism. Antinomianism, which means, literally translated out of the Latin phrasing, is against the law, against God's commandments, against the law of God. Because the law can't bring you salvation. It's through faith in Jesus. We're free in Christ. Therefore, I'm free from the law. This does not mean that antinomians, all of them, reject God's commandments altogether. But they do, at the least, snub them off as unnecessary to our Christian life. Now, notice what I didn't say. I agree with antinomians that the law is not necessary to our salvation in the sense of our justification through faith in Christ. What I'm saying is, they say it's not necessary for the Christian life pretty much at all. So, as rule snubbers, we can become arrogant about God's grace by believing that we're more free than those crazy legalists in the church. In fact, so much so that we believe our freedom, that freedom itself, we hold to this sense that we're more free than the legalists. We're so free in Christ that we believe... It becomes a law. It's our law. It's our mantra. We're free in Christ. Hey, I heard you've been looking at porn on the internet. Yeah, but we're free in Christ. Hey, I heard you cheated on your husband. Well, you know, we're free in Christ, right? I heard that you've been stealing from work. We're free in Christ, right? That's the extreme form of antinomianism. What does Paul call this rule snubbing, if you will, or antinomianism? Look at verse 13. Paul calls it using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What does that mean? It means using our freedom as an excuse to carry out our sinful desires and then excuse ourselves by saying, we're not saved by obedience to God's law. We're saved by grace. And when other Christians try to correct our sin, we're above correction because we then will turn around and accuse them of being legalists for pointing out our sin. Again, we're not talking about, oh, he had a beer with supper, or he wore Nike tennis shoes or whatever. We're talking about adultery, like the Ten Commandments we read earlier, for example. Adultery, outright stealing, outright coveting, outright dishonoring of the parents. Obvious, blatant sin is what he's talking about here. And whenever people approach us, we label them legalists. Why? Because they're threatening our freedom. They're threatening our license to continue in the sin that we so desperately want to continue in. Using our example of alcohol, what if your one or two freedom drinks turns into a six-pack of beer or a bottle of wine consumed in a short amount of time, less than a couple of hours, typically, the scientist would say. Do you have the backbone to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I was free in Christ? You going to stand before God and say, I was afraid of alcohol. My preacher said alcohol was okay. Now, your preacher said moderation. Your preacher said you shall not get drunk. Your preacher said if you've got a history with it and your family has a history, you probably should stay away. That's what your preacher said. Preacher said. Matt would say it too. Same thing. We agree on this. No. Do not take that freedom and abuse it. Legalism of every kind, Paul is going to say here, can divide a church. It's not, you see, we tend to think it's one legalism versus the other legalism that will divide the church. Well, it's those KJV only people, or it's those suit and tie only people, or it's those tatted up and pierced up people, those alcohol drinking people, or that, you know, they're listening to Jack FM people, you know, whatever. That's the ones that screw up the church. Now, the reality is every kind of legalist will screw up the church. Every one of us. Why? Look at verse 15. In fact, I think in context, Paul is specifically pointing at the freedom Christians in this when he's talking about this. But look at verse 15. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, about what? About circumcision. About the food laws. About these secondary issues. If you bite and devour each other about what it takes to get saved. So, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. It will destroy a church. Legalism destroys churches all the time. We are constantly have to be on vigilant about this give and take. And it's not really a give and take, but for lack of a better way of describing it, this back and forth between traditional legalism and this legalism that says, I'm free, and that's their law. It is a back and forth, this law and liberty thing that we are in as Christians. This is what legalistic thinkers do to each other in the church. They bite, they devour, they kill each other spiritually. Okay? But there's another path we can take. Last, not least. Please hear me out. I need this. You need this. Number four, freedom in Christ is submission to Christ. Freedom in Christ is submission to Christ. How do I or we arrive at this conclusion? Step one, remember the law of love. How many times does Paul in chapter 5 mention love? He mentioned it once earlier in chapter 5. The verses we just read again, he said it again, twice in fact. Once in fact. And in the verses we're about to read, he says it again, love, love, love. Look at verse 13. Through love, serve one another. Instead of abusing God's grace and then abusing one another, people who we perceive as threats to our freedom in Christ, instead of abusing God's grace and abusing one another, he says, love one another. He says, serve one another with love. We can choose to love. Love is the law that trumps all the others. It is the greatest commandment. Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Serving one another through love is rooted in what? Our love for Jesus. And realizing that Jesus, we didn't love him first, he loved us first. It's rooted in our love for Jesus, and it's rooted in what to him? Submission to him. Submission to him as master. Jesus Christ is what? Lord. What does the word Lord mean? Master. He's in charge of us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6, 15 through 16. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? I can have a few more drinks. I can spend a little money. I can do this. Right? I'm under grace. By no means. God forbid, he says. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You have two slave masters to choose from. You have two. You have the slave master of sin, or you have the slave master named Jesus. And he's the right kind of slave master, all right? Freedom, listen to this very closely. Freedom in Christ is not freedom from Christ. Freedom in Christ is not freedom from Christ. Freedom in Christ is slavery to Christ. as, what does Paul say in Romans 6? As obedient slaves. That word slaves can be translated servants as well, if that helps you think through this. The Apostle Peter said, that's just a one-off in the Scriptures. Another Apostle Peter says the same thing. Look at 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants, slaves of God. So the death knell to legalism, no matter what kind we're dealing with, is serving one another through love. But here's my question, and this is what I'm finishing up with. How can we tell the difference between love and legalism? Because I dare to, I'll just go ahead and say it right now. I'm going to call you out, and me too. If we took a survey this morning, and the question was on that survey, if we're honest, do you consider yourself to be a loving person? What would most of us write down? Yes. So what I'm here to tell you is our sin is so tricky and deceptive that we'll think we're loving a loving person, and really we're a raving legalist. And so how do you tell the difference? How do you tell the difference? Keep reading Galatians chapter 5. And the short answer is this, and then I'm going to read the Scriptures, and I want you to ask yourself, which am I most of the time? And be honest. So here's the answer. How do you tell the difference between love, walking in love, and walking in legalism? Walking by the Spirit versus walking in the desires of your flesh. What does Paul say, Galatians 5, 16 through 26? But, actually I'm going to stop at 24. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, listen to him. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. You want to know if you're walking in the Spirit of God or not? It's obvious. It's not hard. We act like, oh, I just don't, am I right with God or not? I don't know if I'm right with God. Come on, guys. The Bible says it is obvious. And I'm talking to me too. It is obvious. What does he say? The works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality. You say, does that include this? Yep, probably does. Sexual immorality. Impurity. Sensuality. Idolatry. Sorcery. That can include drug use, by the way. Enmity, strife, just not getting along with people, and angry, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries. Well, if they let them do that, when they let them do that, older son, younger son, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, party living is what that means. In essence, and things like these. Why did Paul say that? One, because it's not an exhaustive list. Two, he knows how sinful you and I are. We'll look at that list and go, oh, that wasn't me. Oh, just in case, there's other stuff too. Right? That's what he's saying to us. I warn you, verse 21, I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not. You will not go to heaven if that is your lifestyle. You will not. I profess Christ. It doesn't matter. If that is your lifestyle, you are not on your way to heaven. But, how can I know I'm a Christian? But, one way to know is what a non-Christian's life looks like. There it is. But how do you know you're a Christian? On the positive side, he tells us, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified
the flesh with his passions and desires. Why does Paul add verse 24? Because he knows even as Christians, we still sin. But what is he saying there in verse 24? If you belong to Christ, you don't belong to sin anymore. Your flesh has been crucified with Christ. That means most of the time, Lord willing, right, we're going to fight sin and we're going to defeat sin and we're going to be victorious over sin in the Christian walk. Sin has no hold on us anymore. It tries to get a hold of us. We let it get a hold of us. But here's what I'm saying to you. We've been freed to be slaves of Christ. Are you following Christ like that? It's possible you're a Christian, but you're not following like that right now. And you just need to repent. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Every Christian in this room has backslidden before. But there could be some of you here today, maybe one or more of you here today, that you look more like the dirty laundry list I read of sin. And your life is not more like that other list of walking by the Spirit. You say, Jeremy, what do I do? You confess Christ today. Say, Lord, I am a sinner in need of your salvation. I'm filled with the works of the flesh. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I believe in Jesus. I know He died for me. And you just cry out to Him and give Him your sin. And He'll take them away. He'll wash you clean. And He'll give you a new mind. And you don't want to get drunk anymore. And you don't want to be hateful anymore. And you won't want to do these things. Christians do some of these things, but we hate sin. If you don't hate sin, you're not a Christian. But when you hate sin, and you hate what it's doing to you, and you hate what it's doing to your loved ones, and you hate what it did to Jesus, but you're so glad that He took Him on Himself at the cross, that's when you know you're a Christian. You hate sin, and you love Jesus, and that love drives you to a life of faith-filled obedience. Trust Christ today. Follow Him. Christian, repent of your sin today. Keep following Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let's give